Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable great riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. None of us can ever grasp the glories of the salvation that we have in Jesus. None of us can ever grasp those glories. But that shouldn't keep us from trying. We should try. We should strive to know always better what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a story, fictional story, adapted from the work of Jared Wilson. Imagine a man on his way to work whose car stalls on the train tracks that he crosses every day. He's a bit embarrassed as a line of cars quickly gathers behind him. Some are laying on their horns, and he's embarrassed, but while he's in the middle of kicking himself for not taking care of the car issues that have been hanging over his head, he hears the blast of the train horn. His head jerks up, looks out the window, and the train has come around the corner. The horn is blaring. The driver is on the brakes, but the train is still barreling toward him. Now the man is fumbling for his seatbelt, losing time because his hands are shaking and he can't take his eyes off the train instead of the seatbelt. He's in panic mode now. His seatbelt's stuck. He can't get out. It is too late. And then he is hit hard and suddenly from behind. He's propelled over the tracks at the very last moment, and the driver of the vehicle behind him has taken the full impact of the train, and he's gone. Now the man who was saved gets out of his car. There's not a scratch on him. He's weeping because he nearly lost his life, and he's weeping that anyone would do for him what that driver behind him just did for him. He can't grasp how anyone could do that to save him. I mean, in that moment, he feels like his life will never be the same. When he walks back into his house, and sometime later, his wife is waiting for him, and just beaming, tears streaming down her face. They've been married for a few years. And they've been trying to have a baby without success. Before he can share anything with her, she bursts out with her news. She's pregnant. And suddenly his salvation by another person's sacrifice has an altogether new dimension to it. Somehow means even more, much more than it did. I mean, he was so grateful, you know, when it happened, still is, to be saved from dying. But now this, This life that he has been saved to, that they had been hoping for so long, this life he's been saved to live, he feels now like his heart will just explode with joy and with gratitude. See, we thought we knew salvation. We thought when we first came to Christ and realized what we had been saved from, the everlasting judgment of God, was just, this was everything. We thought we knew how good the gospel is. But the discovery of its wonders, how good we have it in Christ, the discovery of those wonders never ends. And we each have to know the truth for ourselves. So today, I will probably introduce to some doctrines that you didn't really know before. Maybe you've read them, maybe you haven't. But I'll probably introduce to someone doctrines that you didn't know. Trust me when I say that they will make good friends if you get to know them for yourself. It would be really odd for you to try to carry on a relationship with someone or with a friend through me. It would be weird for a friendship to be constantly mediated through a third, another person. That would be a strange thing. And you would never really get to know the person yourself. You would never have the deep connection yourself. And that's like these doctrines. They may be fast friends and lifelong deep friends if you get to know them yourself. And it's so important. So you have to put in the effort. You know, what's better than meeting a friend for the first time? How much better is to reunite with a long, lifelong friend, with a deep friend? To see your dear, dear friend once again and look into the face of the person you know and you know loves you. That's so much. So it's great. It'll be great to introduce you or for you to meet these friends for the first time, but you must get to know them so that they're your friends. So we're gonna look on these friends. For some, it'll be looking once again into the faces of dear friends. So let me set up the context again, because Paul starts with the word "and." And this context is so important. In fact, if you want, you can turn back to Ephesians 1. And you maybe just let your eyes skim over the words as I go. I don't know if I'm going to read anything or not. But in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul pours out praise to God for the gospel of our salvation in Christ. Just like in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So he is tracing the triune God's work of salvation from eternity past, when God chose us in Christ, down into history, when Christ redeemed us by his blood, into the present, when he brought us to himself, and then on into eternity future, when at last we acquire possession of this great inheritance we have been given in Jesus, for which the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is a guarantee. So he pours out praise to God for all that we have been given in Christ from eternity past to eternity future. It is all to the praise of the glory of the grace of God, by which he has blessed us in the beloved. Then, so that's one long sentence. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is actually one, it doesn't appear this way in our translations, of course, but it's one long sentence in the original, just lavishing praise unto the Lord for the blessings that he has lavished on us. So then the Apostle Paul begins to report the prayers that he prays for the church, that God's people would know what they have in this salvation. If you want to glance down, if you're looking at it, if you want to glance down, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that And then he reports the content of his prayers. You know, he is praying that the people of God would know what they have in Christ. Particularly, as he says in verse 18, look at verse 19, actually, that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. Before I move on from verses 3 to 14, again, I'm reminded that, you know, Dave read this passage last week before, I think it was before our first hymn. He read that, and he actually reminded us of the frequent emphasis, the repetition of in Christ and in him. And he said how many times it is. It's something like around a dozen combined, but in Christ, in him, constantly the emphasis. Because all that we have in Christ, that is by our union with Jesus. Because Jesus has bound us to himself and himself to us. By our union with Christ, we have all of these blessings. And I appreciate how Kevin DeYoung puts it. As Christians, we know we've been saved by Christ. We should look like Christ, and we can have a relationship with Christ. These are the things we talk about. We talk about salvation, we talk about forgiveness, we talk about relationship, and so on. Then DeYoung says, but we almost never consider how all this depends on our union with Christ. The whole of our salvation can be summed up with reference to this reality. Union with Christ is not a single specific blessing we receive in our salvation. Rather, it is the best phrase to describe all the blessings of salvation. It's like salvation is a great castle. And there are massive, beautiful rooms and so many passages. And the key to entering this castle and to get into every room, into every door from the outside and then all the incredible doors within, the key to entrance is in Christ. In Christ is the key that unlocks all the blessings of salvation. So again, Paul then, he goes on to report how he is praying that we would know the power of God toward us. You see, because we are in Christ, the power that God worked in Jesus, he has worked in us. That's what it means to be in Christ. What is Christ's experience is also ours. His life becomes our life. So God's power toward his Son is God's power toward us. This is the power that God worked in Jesus, Paul says, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand and gave him the name which is above every name. It's that power God worked in his Son in raising him from death that he has worked in us when he raised us from the dead. For we were dead. Let's go back to verses 1 to 3 again. And you were dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, that means under the just wrath of God and destined for the just wrath of God, like the rest of mankind. You know that when you get away from the lights of town and you get out in the country, you can see so many more stars at night, and you can see them so much more clearly than if you're, you know, in town, in the city, whatever. It is against this real, completely and hopelessly dark backdrop of our sin, of the spiritual state of our hearts and of our minds, that the gospel brilliantly shines. But it's only against that dark backdrop, the hopeless and dark night of our souls, that we can make sense of the gospel, that we can see its true brilliance. Some would like to say, it's not this bad. Like, well, Paul, he's just very pessimistic about the human condition. And it's really not this bad. I mean, look, you have good people in the world. Think of little children, how innocent they are. We are naturally good. That's what they say. So things weren't as dark as all of this. And what they're doing is they're wanting to brighten the sky, the night sky, with our own light. But we can't see the stars so clearly then. In fact, we might even wonder, why do we even need the stars if we can lighten the sky ourselves? We were utterly lost. We were absolutely dead in our trespasses and sins. This is the word of God. Who are we to say it is not so? Every part of us, heart and soul, mind and strength, material and immaterial, every part was corrupted with sin, so that every desire and deed was tainted at best. Thank God it doesn't mean that we were as bad as we could possibly be, that everything was, I mean, the world would be an unlivable place if that was the case, if every desire and every deed was as bad as possible. I mean, we wouldn't even be alive. We'd be killing each other all the time. But it means that every desire and every deed is tainted. Even the best that we do is tainted apart from God. And he could have left me to my devices. He could have left you to your devices. We weren't floundering at sea. This is a common picture. We weren't floundering at sea, you know, in a storm-tossed sea, just desperately needing a life preserver to be thrown to us. We were at the bottom of the ocean, where there is no light. Stone cold dead. But God. See, if you want to get rid of these first three verses, or just, you know, modify them, so it might say, yeah, we needed help really bad. You know, we could have been worse, but we needed help. If you want to modify that, if you want to lighten that, the "but God" of verse 4 doesn't mean the same. His love for us in the condition in which we were in doesn't mean the same. I've told you this before. I had a dear friend. I didn't know him for very long, but I used to visit him a lot in his home. He had this really good library. Well, a really big library. I didn't agree with all of his theology, but anyway, that's besides the point. We were together on the gospel. And he went into a nursing home eventually, and I visited him a bunch there. And I remember sitting down with him and reading this passage. And when I read a whole bunch of Ephesians. But anyway, when I got to that verse and I looked up at him, he just said, he had a big smile on his face about "but God." And he said, "That is a mighty conjunction." I love that. That is a mighty conjunction. It makes all the difference. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." He loved you, though you had no love for him. Though you would be happy to be rid of him. Though you were actively looking for any replacement for him. He loved you then and there. Not future you. Not potential you. Dead you. Dead in your sins you. I don't think we can wrap our minds around that. That the holy, holy, holy God, would, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of his great mercy, because he is rich in mercy, would love us as he has loved us. We were at the one and the same time under his just wrath and objects of such love that he would save us from his just wrath by the sacrifice of himself in his Son. I'll read that fourth verse again, and then we'll get into the next. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What love is this? I mean, can we grasp the nature of such love that he would save us from what we were and where we were to the divinest heights? I'm borrowing divinest, I know it's not a word, from Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby, I think it's in her hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. In that hymn, she says, talks about divinest comfort. And I just love that expression. So I'm borrowing from her. I mean, can we grasp the nature of such love that God would save us from where we were and raise us to divinest heights? I mean, it's one thing for God to work in us the same power which he worked in his Son when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. But he made us alive and raised us up and seated us with Jesus. So it's not like we share the same thing as Jesus, but separately. Like, we have the same make and model car. You have yours, I have mine, but it's the same make and model. Oh, we have the same model house. Looks the same, everything. No, we're in the same house. And not as tenants in the house, but as children of the house and heirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same life, the same love, the same seat. Jesus has bound himself to you, bound you to himself, so that you may have his life. He has brought us into his heaven, his reward. His divine life is what he has opened up to us and brought us into. And as astonishing as this future is, Paul isn't talking about the future here. He's talking about the future in verse 7. But he is saying that this is your present reality. That the life of the age to come, the day of eternity, has broken into this present evil age. So that this is your present reality. Right now you are participating in these glorious realities of your salvation. Right now. Salvation doesn't await for the day that we are finally with Jesus. It has begun already. The moment that Christ brought us to himself, the moment we believed, these glorious things were our reality. So that even the saints in glory who are there with Jesus are no more loved, are no more justified, are no more pardoned of their sin, are no more secure than we are who believe in the Lord Jesus. It's all by our union with Christ that these things are ours. Rankin Wilborn wrote a wonderful book called Union with Christ. And he says, if we are united to Christ, then we are united to him in all that he has done for us. Christ represents those who come to be his so thoroughly that we are said to have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, buried with him, Romans 6:4, and raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1. We are even seated with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6, now as we walk about with both feet on the ground. Your union with Christ is everything. And I know that it can be, it is a very hard concept to grasp. We can't fully wrap our minds around it, by no means. It is just too wondrous, too awesome. And that's one reason why the Bible is filled with metaphors and analogies for our union with Christ. So many different pictures. Think of being called stones in the temple, because it's a metaphor to describe our union with Jesus. Or Jesus speaking of us being branches who have been grafted into the vine. That's another one, a metaphor, a picture of our union with Christ. So the Bible's rich with these, and but I don't think that it's such an abstract thing. I mean, we actually have this kind of concept in our own lives, and I shared this with you a couple years back, I think. So it might sound a little bit familiar, but I just think this is helpful. So a few years back, I listened to a book on the 1972 Summit Series. It was that, the international hockey tournament between the Communist Soviet Union and Canada. It was an 8-game tournament, started in Canada, ended in the Soviet Union. It started off badly for us so that we were down a few games before it went back to Moscow. And that's where, Paul Henderson scored he had 3 games in which he scored the game-winning goal. And I've watched the video of the last game, had it on VHS, so got to get it somewhere else now. I think there is a documentary out there somewhere, but I've watched the whole last game. It's really fascinating to watch because you have this Moscow crowd that looks so, all the colors of everything that people are wearing, it looks so uniform. Everything is dark. Everything they're wearing is just dark and brown and black and gloomy, really gloomy looking. There are, the Russian guards with their, their guns. They're toting their guns at the arena. And, man, things get really, really dicey because the Canadians, they get into fights and they even go over the boards and it's really dramatic. And one of the reasons for that is because the players on the Canadian team didn't see this as just another hockey tournament. They saw themselves at war. That's how they still talk about it to this day. They saw themselves at war, that this was a war of, a democratic society against a communist society. And our values over here compared to the values that they had. And so they saw it as a war, a clash of cultures and societies. So one interesting aspect of this book was that it also tapped into the memories of 2 Hockey Hall of Fame players who weren't even players. I mean, they weren't NHL players then. They were just kids. They were only 11 years old in 1972. So it was Mark Messier and Wayne Gretzky that speak frequently. They have their memories in this book. And so there, one, Gretzky's growing up in Ontario, Messier in Alberta, and both of them throughout the tournament, they're just riveted to their TVs. And at one point, as Gretzky reflected on the series, the team and their victory, he started to say, "We," as in, "we lost," and then, "we fought back," and "we triumphed," and "we won." And he could say that because he didn't need to be on the ice to say those things. In fact, there were 3,000 Canadians who flew over to Moscow to, to watch. And you didn't even have to be one of them to say, "We fought back and we won." You don't even have to have been alive at the time to say that. We can still say, we came back on Russian ice and we won that tournament. That's part of sports, and that is also part of citizenship. I mean, you can be talking about the War of 1812, and you said all the time, we did this, you know, we burned down the White House. You know, you still say we. That's the power of citizenship. So you can see how this participation and this union enter into just, it's part of life in this world. Now, on a completely different, more, you know, infinitely more glorious plane, it's like that in our relationship with Jesus. It's what it means to be united to him, that what he did is ours. What he achieved is ours. His victory, our victory. His life is counted to us, the righteousness of his life. His death, his burial, his resurrection, all ours. What is his, we share. And so the Bible goes so far to say that where he is, we already are. And one day we will be. And what he is, we already are. And one day we fully will be. And if there is anyone here who has not yet given their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, sincerely, personally, I hope you're hearing, when you hear such love as this, why would you wait? Why would you put Jesus off? Are you waiting for a better Savior? Are you waiting for something more glorious than this? Will you reject the divinest love, love which came down, took on flesh, and bled and died for you? So if there is one here who has not yet cried out to Jesus, even now, cry out to Jesus. Confess to him your sin and renounce it. Cry out to Christ. Trust in him. Cry out to him to save you, and he will save. His wrath is coming for those who do not trust in his holy name. But even now, for every single person, no matter who they are, no matter what they have done, for every single person who calls upon the name of Jesus, the mercy of God is instantaneous. Now, just touch against it. It's on a hair trigger, and this mercy will come pouring out to save, so that you belong to Jesus Christ forever. He will keep you forever, so that in the coming ages, this verse, this, you know, I don't really like, this is just personal, okay? I don't really like the translations smoothing it out too much. I appreciate, you know, the readability, but if you smooth it out too much so that you lose the sense of Paul just piling it on, piling it on, piling it on, when he does that and you are forced in your mind to slow down and just take it phrase by phrase, and you can see it piling on, so it becomes so huge, that's good. I love when he makes us slow down. And it's not that this is very hard to understand, it's just phrase on phrase. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Could you have ever thought up a future so wondrous, so glorious as this that we are promised in Christ? Could there be any better? You have the Father's love for his only begotten Son now, if you are in Christ. You have that love already. But then, in that day, in the presence of God, you will know it. like you have never known it before. You'll know the love of the Father as only the Son knows it. What is His from eternity is ours forever. Immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For Christ has bound Himself to us and us to Himself, and what is His and where He is also yours and mine who believe in Jesus. King David had a very close friend. You remember? It was the son of his enemy, his rival, King Saul. And David and Jonathan should have been enemies. I mean, as the newly anointed king, David and Jonathan should have been the bitterest enemies. But they were the closest friends instead. Covenant friends. Joined together by their love for the Lord and their courage to serve God, even in the heat of battle. So Jonathan died. He was killed in battle. This very same day, his father Saul also died by his own hand, actually, after he had been wounded. And so David took the throne. Some years went by. His kingdom was firmly established. And then there came a point when David was determined to find one of Jonathan's descendants and bless him. He said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So there was one, a son of Jonathan by the name of Mephibosheth, who was crippled the same day that his father and grandfather had died. When Mephibosheth's nurse heard the news about Jonathan's death, she fled, and in the process of fleeing, she picked up the boy, 5 years old at the time, and he fell as she fled, and from that day on, he was crippled. And now David would bless him. Years later, Mephibosheth has become a man, still crippled, but David is going to bless him. So he calls for Mephibosheth to come to Jerusalem and come before the throne. Now, what would a man who was a descendant of David's enemy, Saul, think when he is being called to the throne room? I mean, what would naturally happen? What would the new king do to the descendants of the old rival king? Exterminate them. That was the practice. So no doubt Mephibosheth trembled. So he came to him from his home in Lodabar, and David said, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And Mephibosheth paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And the last verse of the passage says, "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet." Charles Spurgeon, the famous London pastor from the 1800s, wrote on this passage, "Mephibosheth was no great ornament to a royal table," Spurgeon said. "Yet he had a continual place at David's board, because the king could see in his face the features of the beloved Jonathan." Like Mephibosheth, we may cry unto the King of Glory, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am?" But still the Lord indulges us, because he sees in our countenances the remembrance of his dearly beloved Jesus. The Lord's people are dear for another's sake. Such is the love which the Father bears to his only begotten, that for his sake he raises his lowly brethren from poverty and banishment to courtly companionship, noble rank, and royal provision. Their deformity shall not rob them of their privileges. Lameness is no bar to sonship. The cripple is as much the heir as if he could run like Asahel. Asahel was known for his very fast running in these days. The cripple is as much the heir as if he could run like Asahel. Dear reader, is there not here rich encouragement for you? Though conscious of much unworthiness, yet if you are in Christ, you are dear to the Father for his sake. You shall eat bread continually at the King's table. The covenant stands fast. The promise is sure. And though lame in yourself, you are perfect in Christ. This is the power of our salvation in Jesus. This is the power of union with Christ. Rankin Wilborn talks just about how he says, are you weary? Are you fearful? Is it like the journey will never end? Is it like that you can't see the destination? You are in Christ, and that is your anchor. You could say it's like ballast. It's that weight at the bottom of the boat that keeps that boat up no matter how storm-tossed the seas are, no matter how tall the mast is. That ballast keeps that boat steady and keeps it from falling over. You are in Christ. That's your anchor. That's your ballast. And Christ is in you. That's your engine. That's your power. That's the wind in your sails, so that you will keep going and you will make it home. For you are in Christ. That's your anchor. And Christ is in you. That's your engine. Are you overwhelmed by the darkness of this world? Are you overwhelmed by discouragements within your own soul? Does the anger of the world seep in and take over? And the fear of the world and the confusion of the world? Does it feel like it's going to end you? But no, you are in Christ. That's your ballast. And Christ is in you. That is the wind at your sails. And the Father loves his sons in Jesus as he loves his only begotten, and that love will never change. That's the hand on your back. Always. He is ever with you. He will never leave you. All the way home. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, it did not have to be so good as this. It would have been so good if you had simply saved us from everlasting judgment, and we would not perish. But not only have you brought us from the bottom of the ocean where all is dark, but you have taken us up to the highest rock, to Christ's rock, so that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. You have not withheld anything. You have given to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in your Son. How good we have it. How awesome this gospel is. And I pray, Father, that it would become our closest friend. These truths are our closest friends. So I pray, Father, that you would just put it in the hearts of the church family here to dig into these things themselves and to make these friends their own friends. To know them for themselves, to have the deepest connection with them, so that at any time when they are struggling with anger in this world, struggling with doubts and fears and confusion and weariness, always they may bring to mind the truth that we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us. Father, pour out your blessing. Revive us again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.